For the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we shall discuss the subject of trust. This morning, from the text that was read at the beginning of the service, I'd like for us to observe four terms that define the way that we prove our trust in God. Now, trust is a very biblical concept. Some form of the word trust occurs at least 175 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And I believe it would be safe to say that the majority of those references have to do with our trust in God. When it comes to trust, especially the trust, the kind of trust that we understand that we have for one another here on this earth, whether we're talking about friends or family members, perhaps we may be thinking in terms of co-workers or some partner in business, all of those trusts have one thing in common. Sooner or later, at some time or another, in some way or another, they will all fail. No doubt we've all experienced the shattered confidences, the shedding of tears, maybe hurt feelings, or sometimes even the sting of bitterness that creeps up because someone that we were counting on, someone that we've trusted, has let us down. They haven't come through. They didn't do as they said they were going to do. The dictionary defines trust as reliance on or confidence in the integrity, strength, ability, surety, etc. of a person or a thing. We trust our cars, for the most part, to get us to our destination in a relatively safe manner. We trust our employer to come through with a paycheck on Friday or whatever day payday is. We trust our doctors to heal our illnesses, our health problems. But trusting God is on an entirely different level from all of those. Because you see, sometimes the old car will break down. It may very well be that something happens and the employer might not come through with a paycheck as promised. And all of us have seen or even perhaps experienced those times when the doctors seem to let us down and they say, we have no cure. But trusting God is something else. God will never fail us. Since 1864, those words have appeared on our nation's money. Today, every time we pass along a coin or a bill, we're confidently making that statement. In God we trust. But does that statement really come from genuine hearts? Do we really mean that? No doubt there are some who in making that claim are making a rather empty claim. I'm sure there are many people today who wouldn't even consider themselves being or as making that claim when they hand over a dollar bill or a quarter or a dime or whatever. What about us? Do we really trust in God? Do we really understand what trusting in God is all about? Let me suggest to you that trusting God involves believing in that which we cannot see and sometimes even that which we may not understand. That's basically what separates trust of one another from trust in God. The situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in a physical way, in an earthly material way, require a lot of trust, a lot of confidence. In fact, you might even say a lot of faith in things, in people. But by and large, we know that if that's a fairly new automobile and has been checked and found to be in relatively good condition, it's dependable, and we trust it without a second thought. But when we're talking about God, we're talking about something that we can't see in the way that we see an automobile. We're talking about one with whom we have not had a direct person-to-person, face-to-face conversation in the same way that you would have that conversation with an employer. And often the things that we trust in matters that have to do with God involve some things that we perhaps do not understand. Trusting God requires us to literally turn our backs on human nature. You see, it's very human to want to have some kind of concrete, physical, hands-on experience or examination of something that we're going to trust. We speak of blindly trusting, and in a sense, that's the kind of trust that we're to have for God. And that kind of trust does not come easily from the human heart. In fact, trusting God means actually coming to terms with the fact that we are not in control. And that's pretty tough to get past sometimes. I don't know about you, but I like to be in control. I like to see myself as somewhat self-sufficient. I like to think that if everybody else lets me down, I'll be able to plod on through with my own ingenuity, my own energy, or whatever. I know that changes a little bit. It's already changed a little bit as I've gotten older, and it'll change some more. But you know, we like to see ourselves in that light. We like to see ourselves as the kind of person who, if everybody else lets us down, we could still make it. We've got to come to terms with the fact that if God were to let us down, there wouldn't be any hope. But you see, God won't let us down. But it's just the idea that the level of trust that we are to have for God is the kind of trust that couldn't be taken anywhere else. We've got to come to terms with the fact that we are not in control. And so I suppose in view of all of this information, a good question that we might want to find the answer to is, well then why should I trust Him? You see, we are enlightened. We are educated people, and for the most part, most of us are more than a little bit skeptical of a lot of things, and so we could very well justify the question, why should I trust God? Let me offer a couple of suggestions. Number one, I would suggest to you that we ought to trust God because He's conscious. I don't mean conscious as in conscious versus unconscious. I mean conscious in the sense of being aware. He is conscious of us. He is conscious. In fact, He knows us from the crown of our head to the soles of our very feet. He knows our thoughts. He understands our motives and our intentions when no one else has an idea or a clue. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, Jesus warned His disciples concerning those who did not have a relationship with God. He said, "Do not be like those who worry and trouble themselves over the things that God will provide, because He says, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Have you ever gone to someone and maybe you had something to request, and as the words were just literally coming out your mouth to form the question, they reached and handed you what you were going to ask for, and you say, how did you know? You know, it's a rare occasion when someone can figure out beforehand what we're going to ask them. But according to what the Bible says, God always knows before we even ask. He's conscious. I would suggest to you that we need to trust Him, because not only is He conscious, He's also concerned. In fact, to the very same extent that God knows, to that extent, He cares. There is nothing that He does not know about me, and therefore there is no concern of mine that does not lie on His heart. Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Friends, that's not a flippant statement. That's not a brush off. He cares for you. There's rarely a statement that you could say that would be so encompassing as to speak of God and to say, He cares for you. We should trust Him because He's consistent. His faithfulness is a solid rock. His reliability is a well-oiled machine. He's dependable, He's predictable, He's steadfast. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is capable. There is no shortness on the part of His hand. The reach of His arms is all-encompassing. The depth of His strength is immeasurable. There is nothing that is too hard for Him. Therefore, Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think. The Old Testament prophet Nahum, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, said, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. It's interesting to me that the word trust, in the Hebrew language, the original language of the Old Testament, is a word which means literally to put all of your weight, as we would say, to put all of your weight down. A good example of that would be tonight when you go to bed. You just walk up to the bed and you lay down on it, don't you? Now I know the younger folks hop into bed. When you get my age, you just kind of ease into it, and I'm told it gets worse. But when you get in that bed, you don't gently crawl into it, keeping half of your weight on your other foot, lest the bed not support you. However you get into the bed, it never crosses your mind that that thing may come crashing down, if everything's normal now. You trust it. When we trust God, we put all our weight on Him. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. For the rest of our time this morning, I want us to think back to that text that we read from Psalm 119, verses 41 to 48, the beginning of the worship hour. And I believe in that text we can find four terms that are either stated or implied that should serve to remind us that we must have trust in God. In fact, with these four terms, we can understand how to prove that we trust God. And so, for the rest of our time this morning, turn there to Psalm 119. We'll not read the text again, but as we go through it, I want us to identify those four terms, which should be the proof of our trust. Number one, we prove our trust in God by the way that we wait. By the way that we wait. David said in verse 43 of that text, Psalm 119, "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances." Admittedly, for most of us, we don't see waiting as a virtue. It's certainly not something that we take a great deal of pleasure in doing. I hear people all the time say, "You know, I love football," or "I love fishing," or "I love racing," or I love hunting. You know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody say, "Man, I just love waiting." I've heard the other extreme, but I've never heard anybody say, "I just love to wait." Psalm 27, verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." In Psalm 37, verse 34, David says, "Wait on the Lord and keep His way, and He shall exalt thee to inherit the land." Hosea said in chapter 12 of his book, verse 6, "Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." I've heard people say, "Well, you know, I've noticed that word in the Bible, and surely it must mean something other than wait like we know what waiting is." No. Literally, the word means to be patient, to stay, to tarry, or to trust. How do we wait? When you and I are waiting on the Lord, what are we waiting with? Are we waiting with thoughts of bitterness or frustration because things just don't seem to be working out like I thought they would? Are we waiting with anger, doubt? Wait on the Lord. Proper waiting brings on a greater capacity for service. And one of the reasons why we're not able to serve God any better than we do is that we've not developed the matter of waiting on God. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, the prophet said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We prove our trust in God by the way that we wait for Him. Secondly, let me suggest to you that we prove our trust in God by the way that we walk. Verses 44 and 45 of Psalm 119, "So I will keep thy law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." It is important that we realize that the time we spend waiting on God is not time spent just doing nothing. Kind of like waiting in the doctor's office, you know. And if you've been often enough, you've read all their magazines. And there are very few experiences where time passes any slower than when you're waiting in the doctor's office, unless it's the dentist's office, waiting for your appointment. That's not what waiting on Jehovah is all about. In fact, I believe it could truthfully be said that for the child of God, waiting is aggressive cooperation with God's will in my life. I'm going to say that again because I think that's pretty important. For the child of God, waiting on God is aggressive cooperation with God's will in my life. I don't believe it's God's will that we sit around in boredom doing nothing. It may be that things have not unfolded completely insofar as God's will for me in some particular situation, but I don't believe we get the impression from Scripture that God wants us just to sit around and twiddle our thumbs while we're waiting for His will to work. That's where the walk comes in. The way we walk is the way we live. The way we spend our time. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul urges us to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. How is my daily walk? Am I walking in the light as He is in the light, in order that the blood of Jesus Christ can continually cleanse me from my sin? The psalmist said there in verse 44, I will keep thy law continually. And then just in case somebody missed the point, he said, forever and ever. It's a long time. And in the original language, what that terminology really literally means is without interruption. Well, that got most of us, didn't it? Without interruption. That's what my relationship with God and His will is to be. Walking in His way without interruption. Then David said, I will walk at liberty, which means to be at ease, with confidence. You may be the only one who can say for sure whether you are at ease, confident with the way your life relates to God's will. But there are definitely some who are not living that way for the Lord. No confidence, not at ease at all about our Christianity. We prove our trust by the way we walk, by the way we live. And then number three, we prove our trust in God by the way we witness. Now there's another word we're not really all that comfortable with in a religious conversation for some reason. Probably because a lot of our denominational friends use that term and feel very good about that term. And so we've kind of shoved it aside. I think that's a shame because it's a good term. It simply means our testimony. But we're not much better off with that one because we've quit using that one too. And we don't want to be confused with some who may be a little bit radical or... Here's what David said. Verse 46 of our lesson text. I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Some of the most beloved stories in the Bible tell of God's people speaking before kings of the Heavenly Father's will. Paul before King Agrippa. Daniel before King Nebuchadnezzar, and then later before King Belshazzar. Joseph before Pharaoh. Esther before King Ahasuerus, king of the Medes and Persians. Don't forget Nehemiah before King Artaxerxes. What is our testimony? Or are we speaking of the Lord's testimonies? Perhaps the proper way to put the question. Or are we ashamed to give a testimony, to deliver a testimony, to be a witness? Are we ashamed to speak for the Lord who loves us? Our witness, our testimony goes far beyond the words that we may say to someone. It's part of the way that we live. It is the way that we live. What kind of witness am I for God and His will? Then finally, we prove our trust by the way that we worship. David said in verse 48, I will lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. To the Hebrew, the lifting up of the hands was a physical symbol of a spiritual gesture, a gesture of great honor, respect, submission, adoration, and it came to stand for the act of worship. How long is the list of things about which you get very excited? Where does God and His will fall on your list? You see, in verse 47, when David says, I shall delight in your commandments, the word delight means literally to boil with intense emotion. It does not describe a cold, careless, flippant attitude toward God and His will and the worship of God. It means to be excited about it. It's not difficult at all to see why we say that we prove our trust for God with our attitude toward and our participation in the worship of our Heavenly Father. May I suggest to all of us that it is relatively easy to trust the God of history. Because, you see, we can track His record. And we can make a judgment in our minds about His reliability. You go back down through the record of the Scriptures and you'll not find a single time when God didn't keep His promise. When God didn't keep His word. You know, we can trust a God of history. But now we're being asked to place the unknown future in the hands of God. And that takes real faith. Are you having difficulty trusting the God of the future? Well, the fact is, He's the same one. He's the same as the God of history. And He's deserving of our trust. If your life is not in harmony with God's will, in fact, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a strong sign, a strong signal that you don't trust God to do what He says, to come through with His promise. The New Testament is clear, though, regarding what God has instructed us to do in order to become His children. We must believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We must confess Him as our Lord and be willing to live that confession for the rest of our lives. And we must be baptized in order that our sins may be washed away. Doing that in full trust of God makes us a member of His body, His children, part of His family. If you've not done that, I hope you won't let another day go by before you do exactly that in accordance with what the New Testament teaches. If perhaps you, as a child of God, have not been living in a way that proves your trust in God, I hope you'll make whatever adjustments are necessary. If public sin is involved, I would urge you to publicly confess that sin, renounce it, turn away from it in repentance, seek the forgiveness and the restoration that God offers.